Acts 2 this morning, I want to get back into our series on revival that we have entitled Revive Us Again. It's been a month since we have focused in on this particular subject that we're going through. We have looked at selected examples of revival in the Old Testament. There are perhaps many more that we could examine, but we are going to move along, and we are now going to look at a couple of examples in the New Testament of revival. And what are the characteristics? How were they brought about? Look, I believe with all my heart that the greatest need today in our nation is not more legislation, it's not more money, it is the fact that we need a heaven-sent, genuine Holy Spirit revival. I think that's absolutely the greatest need that we have as a nation right now. I don't know that we are, or I should say it this way, that we have the mindset for it. We live in an age where religious things are maybe still somewhat important as long as they're kept in its place. If it's kept over here, don't bother me with it. You can have it, but just don't talk about it too much. Don't be a religious fanatic, although again, we can do that on Saturdays for things that won't matter for eternity. We can become a fanatic. But don't give us this religious stuff. And perhaps that has been the attitude of people across the ages. But it is interesting that the one characteristic, as we have examined, is that there have always been desperate times before God comes to pour out His Holy Spirit among a people. And they have to oftentimes get to their lowest point before they realize that their only option is to turn their gaze upward to Him, and He sends revival. And I have entitled this, and we're just going to make a brief survey of Acts 2 today. We're not going to go through this verse by verse. But we will examine in a few moments one of the greatest revivals in history. There have been many. We have looked at some of them previously. But this is certainly one of them. And this is what we could definitely call a genuine Holy Spirit revival. Before we begin, let's ask the Lord to bless, shall we? Father, as we focus our minds and our hearts on that which is eternal, Thy Word, I pray that You would help us to set aside all those things that would tend to deter our minds or distract us from focusing upon You and the message that You have for us. I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that You would come and meet with us, that You would stir our hearts, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that are receptive to what You would put in them, and that we would obey You when You speak to us. So bless our time, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In his classic work, How to Pray, one of the great Bible teachers that America has ever known, R.A. Torrey, he states this. He says, many a church that is praying for revival does not really desire a revival. They think they do, for to their minds, revival means increase in membership and increase of income and increase in reputation among the churches. But if they knew what a revival meant, what searching of hearts on the part of professed Christians would be involved, what a radical transformation of individual, domestic, and social life would be brought about, and many other things would come to pass if the Spirit of God was poured out in reality and power. If this were known, the real cry of the church would be, O Lord, keep us from having a revival. But when we do come to the place where we really desire the conversion of friends at any cost, really desire the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whatever it may involve, God is going to hear. That's quite a statement. And I hope that the prayer for you, as the prayer has been for me, is that God will give us a genuine Holy Spirit revival. And I hope that we're praying that in two ways. Again, as you recall, one of the common denominators that we have seen thus far is that revival always starts where? It starts in the heart of an individual. And then it spreads, it overflows into others. And so we have to say, and I believe we start out our prayers by saying, Lord, let the revival begin with me. I think that's how we ought to pray. And then we say, Lord, help us to have a revival corporately as a church. Listen, my friends, is that what you desire as a believer and a part of this body? Amen, Pastor Gray. Preach it. Okay, thank you. I appreciate that this morning. Yes, that's exactly what we need. That's exactly what I hope you desire. And so, interestingly, in chapter 2, as we know, and I'm sure you've studied this chapter previously, in Acts 2 we have the historical record of a genuine Holy Spirit, or as we've heard before, sometimes they will use the phrase a good old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival. That's exactly what we have here. The setting, of course, is the great Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And Luke, of course, the probable author of Acts, has recounted in the first chapter, he has recounted the disciples' commission and the glorious ascension of Christ into heaven. And it is interesting at this point that the disciples finally, as we would use the terminology today, they finally get it. They finally, this is at the point where they finally understand all that has been previously taught. I think they had gathered and garnered perhaps bits and pieces of what Christ was telling them and what they were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do. But it didn't all come to fruition and make sense to them until they saw the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven. And it was as if the light went on, and then they maybe collectively say, oh, okay, now we get it. For we see the great way in the years to come, how God uses these men. And now everything made sense, and they hearkened and obeyed the commission. And we do know that they begin, not long after this, they begin traveling to even different parts of the world at that time. And most of these men who stood there with open mouth gazing at Christ ascending back into heaven would end up, many of them, most of the disciples, dying a martyr's death in service for their Lord somewhere on the mission field. And so they became the gospel witnesses that the Lord desired them to become. And of course we find that they followed the pattern that was laid out by Christ in chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, you shall be my witnesses. And we note that verse if you look back at it for just a moment. He says, but ye shall receive power. That's going to happen. And it's going to happen soon. And we will talk about that. He says, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They begin that pattern in chapter 2. And that's exactly what we have here. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, and that's described in the first part of chapter 2, I don't think we exactly know all of the details and the forms of how that all happened, but it's described the best human terms possible for that filling, that visible filling that they saw, the Holy Spirit of God. So he comes, as Christ says, and we begin to see them move out and preach the gospel, the good news that they had been taught for 3 years. And so I want to give us, like I said, a survey of this chapter. There, I believe there are three general elements of this genuine Holy Spirit revival? What are they? Well, generally speaking, let's begin by noticing this. We notice the prophecy of the gospel. The prophecy of the gospel. And we find it in the Old Testament. It's interesting that in this chapter, beginning in verse 16, Peter hearkens back to the Old Testament. And he uses what many might consider a very unlikely passage or prophet, and that is the prophet of Joel. And we find here that this is not necessarily Peter saying this is the moment of fulfillment, but saying that what is happening and what is going on is similar to what Joel prophesied here in the last days. And it was a miracle of God because we note again in the first part of this chapter that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit endowed them with the gift of languages so that those who had come to this great feast and they began to speak could understand. They were amazed by it. And so all of that is the setting for what happens. And Peter begins by saying this is not something strange that is not known, for it was prophesied in the Scripture. And notice beginning in verse 16 of chapter 2. And he begins his message saying, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so, by using this prophecy again, I want to remind us that in essence, Peter is declaring that what is happening to them is really a beginning. And it is similar to what will ultimately be fulfilled when God establishes, when Christ establishes his kingdom. And so the prophecy of the good news, the wonder working of the Holy Spirit being poured out on man, was prophesied long before it ever happens, like we see going on here. But it is also prophesied in the New Testament. Christ prophesies the ministry of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Turn back with me, if you would, in your scriptures to John chapter 14. Look at John chapter 14, that wonderful passage of scripture that we all know and love. And look what he says to his disciples in verses 16 and 17. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Christ says here, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall," future, "be in you." He was going to fill them, and again, we have in the first part of chapter 2 that filling described, as he began to fill these believers with his presence. And so, this the prophecy of the gospel. And John 14, same chapter, verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." So Christ, again, is telling these men, he says, "Look, the things that I've been telling you, you are going to remember and you are going to dispense as well." And I'm sure those disciples who, in that chapter, is very interesting, some of the questions they ask him, I'm sure they didn't understand this completely at this moment either. But they would. And we see in their lives that they did fulfill this prophecy of Christ. Again, this declaration was given to Christ to not only comfort them as he begins that chapter 14, but it was to empower and to embolden them for the great task that was set before them. And what task was that? It was one that was seemingly overwhelming, I'm sure, to these men. Again, they probably, perhaps, among themselves, spoke to each other and said, how in the world can we do this? How in the world can we take on such a task? And what task was that? Well, we find that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You know this. We refer to it as the Great Commission. And here these men, they are but lowly fishermen, most of them. Many of them were not highly educated. And yet again, I'm sure they thought to themselves, how can we possibly do this which he has commanded us to do? And what does he say to them? He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. How are we going to do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's a very interesting passage. And the reason is because it is at once almost an overwhelming task to go and to teach and give the gospel of Christ, and yet it is so short and simple. He doesn't give them a 5-page rundown of all the details of how they're supposed to accomplish perhaps the greatest task ever given to man. He says, here's what I want you to do. He names it. He describes what they're to do, and he says, thirdly, and by the way, when you do it, I'll be with you, so go do it. What a commission. But he was going to be with them, and of course, he says to them, as we read earlier, not only that, but the Holy Spirit is going to be the one that empowers you. How often are we overwhelmed at the tasks that God has given us as individuals or even as a church body? Lord, how can we do this? Lord, you have given us such a great task. It's overwhelming. How do we accomplish it? How we accomplish it is this. We do the best we can with what we are given. And what are we given? The power of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we can do great things. Notice this note that I put in your outline. The preacher says the commission of Jesus was to the whole church in every age. The imperative word in the commission is make disciples of all nations. However, baptizing and teaching ministries have the force of a mandate because they logically follow the imperative make disciples. Matthew concludes his gospel with the blessed promise of our Lord's presence as we endeavor to carry the gospel to all people. Acts 1:8 informs us that it is by the precious Holy Spirit that we are empowered for our global task. That's how we do it, folks. It's not about us. And it's not relying totally upon us. It's relying upon the Holy Spirit of God to work through us. And that can be various means. He goes on to say the presence of the Savior and the power of the Spirit are God's twin certainties that we are to lay hold of and continually keep dear to our hearts as we serve the risen Savior until he comes. That's such a great summary of this that we have spoken about this morning. But here's the second thing that we see in this particular passage that leads to revival. Not only the prophecy that this is going to happen, they fulfilled it. We are to be in the process of fulfilling the carrying out of the Great Commission as well. But here's the second element, the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Preaching is that which God has mandated. All right? Now, again, I am not here to say that we can't use other means to present the gospel. But the main way that God is to give his message is through the preaching of his word. And again, as preachers, and I'm sure I speak for those of you in here who are or who have been, it's an overwhelming thing to think that God uses the weak things of this world to do such a thing. Why would he do that? Can he not, or could he not, have given this task and this great opportunity to the angels of heaven to carry out the gospel? He could have. And it's as many preachers have tried to figure out over the centuries that that's going to be the one of the wonders of heaven is why he didn't. But the thing is that he gave this wonderful task to us. And we have to fulfill this. And it's through the mandate we find is from Scripture. And we even find this in the Old Testament. Notice in Micah chapter 3, in verse 8, there's a mandate for preaching. The word simply means this, folks. It is the heralding forth. It is the declaring of God's word. And again, who does he use to do that? He uses man to do that task. We can't spend all of our time wondering why we just have to carry forth the command of the commission that he's given us to do it. But it's interesting that we find this and we trace it back into the Old Testament. Micah 3, and I'm just going to give you one example here in the Old Testament, or a couple of examples here. There are many more. But here's an interesting one that maybe perhaps we tend to gloss over or we don't see it. The prophet Micah in chapter 3, verse 8 says, "But truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare," that's the idea of preaching, "unto Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin." His sin. What about the other leaders of Israel? I've given you a couple of references here. One is the leader Ezra, who was one of the post-exilic leaders, the post-exile time period. And what does he say in chapter 7 and verse 10? "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach," what? He was going to teach in Israel the statutes and the judgment. He was going to herald forth. He was going to, in essence, preach to them the commands of God. Another example, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. "And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive. And unto the law, the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose." And this is where we can begin to trace the modern concept of preaching as we know it today. It can be traced all the way back to this time. Here's the point of all that I'm giving you here. Is that in order for one part of for the gospel going forth and for revival to take place is the preaching of the word of God. All of the preaching that we are going to all the revivals that we will look at, and we're going to examine some of the historical revivals that, again, we only many times read about in books. But one of the greatest elements of all of it is that there was strong, good, solid preaching of the Word of God. It was there. Again, you don't have revival apart from it. He goes on to say, by the way, in that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was above the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." And then in that same passage, they talk about all the ones who gave the interpretation. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, after it mentions their name, it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." There we go. There's the modern concept of expository preaching right here in the Old Testament, dating back thousands of years. And you never have revival apart from it. In fact, you'll find that there was a very short-lived revival even in the book of Nehemiah. After they did what? The preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. It does not just come. It has to come through those who herald forth the word. By the way, how would you like it if we said one day we're going to change things around, and we're going to have a service, and we're going to start it pretty early in the morning. I know that's hard for Baptists. And in fact, we're gonna start it at Doug. What time did your Sunday school start up in Maine? 8:45. Can you imagine that? Okay. Can you imagine starting Sunday school at 8:45? So we're gonna start our service at 8:45, and we're gonna have scripture reading and preaching. And by the way, you can't sit down; you got to stand up the whole time. In essence, it describes people who stood. As Ezra and others, they read, and by the way, the reason they had to give them the sense is because they had lost the language while they were in exile. So they gave them the sense, they explained it to them, what it meant. And they stood from early in the morning until noon, hearing the word of God. It's not only the faithful preaching of the word of God, it is also the eager hearing of the word of God that is important as well. I think that we need to ask God every time we hear his word taught or we hear his word preached, we have to ask God, Lord, let me gain something from your word. Lord, speak to my heart. Lord, give me ears to hear. And Lord, give me eyes to see that I may behold the great things and the wondrous things out of thy law. Is that what we pray? Is that what you pray before you climb the steps into this sanctuary on Sunday mornings? It should be. It should be for all of us. But there was also the preaching in the New Testament. I give you three examples. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist basically had one sermon with one sermon title, and there it is. And he preached over and over and over and over again, faithfully preparing the way for Messiah. Christ himself is referred to as preaching in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, and here he says the same thing. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, we know that he preached one of the greatest sermons in all of history as is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And I've often thought, as I have read through that wonderful passage, I've preached through it, it's wonderful reading and it's great preaching, but if only we could even put into practice a fraction of what is there, our lives, our spiritual walk, my friends, would be revolutionized. What a wonderful sermon that is. And of course, Paul is a great example. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There we go. Why God chose us old clay pots to give out his heavenly treasure, I do not know, but he does. And he did. Again, the preacher Criswell says, "God's chosen method for saving men is the preaching of the message of the Christ who was crucified. Men are to be convinced not by the preacher's wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit." I just want to give this practical admonition as a preacher and a pastor to you. Never grow tired of hearing the preaching of God's word. And here's why I say that. Because I think that we live in a day where we are, and we have. In talking to several evangelist friends, and I know Doug has some evangelist friends as well, one of the interesting things that has come about in recent years is that many of them no longer have or schedule week meetings anymore. And the reason why is because it's because they cannot get God's people to come to their own church. And so many of them do not any longer, most of them will tell you, "I don't have week meetings anymore." Many times it's one or two days, 2 or 3 days at the most. That's how our society has changed. I remember hearing Dad talk about the meetings they used to have 50 years ago. He said they would start out with planning on a week, and sometimes they would actually start out planning 2 weeks every single night with preaching. And by the way, back then, the holy sanctified time for services was 7:30. Okay, so you can imagine what time they're getting out. And so there were moments, or there were occasions where after that second week, they said, you know what, things are going so well, attendance is so good, people are so receptive, let's go for a third. And they went for a third. There was one occasion, or some occasions, where he said, after the third week, things were going continued well. He said, let's go for a fourth week. Now let me ask you, believer, Christian, can you imagine coming to church every night for a month? It's almost unheard of, isn't it? I've never heard of a two-week in many, many years. It's been a long time since we've done a week. Why? Because, again, I think that we have grown weary. Or I'll word it this way. We have allowed ourselves to grow weary of hearing God's word. What did Paul say? Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. Revival in our own hearts never comes apart from preaching. Revival in a church corporately never comes apart from the preaching of God's word. Let us never grow tired of it. In these verses, 22 through 36, I do not have time to read all of them this morning. But let me just read a few of them. He gets into the heart of his message as he stands here at this great occasion, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does he say in verse 22? He says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Right there in verse 24, he is giving them the gospel. He is giving them the good news that this one who they were responsible for crucifying is the one who is actually their Savior. And he goes on to speak of these things. I think as you look at this sermon and in the heart of it here in this section, in verses 22 down through verse 36, there are six elements of good preaching. And what are they? Number one is based on Scripture. Good preaching is always based on Scripture itself. I think we have allowed ourselves sometimes to be entertained instead of preached to. And sometimes those kind of preachers are very popular. But I remember hearing evangelists years ago, and they told lots of funny stories, and we would walk away laughing, and there's nothing wrong with laughter, and I wish you would do that a little bit more this morning. But, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with humor. We need it. But look, the pulpit is not a place just to tell stories. We should not, those who occupy this sacred desk should understand what responsibility is here. We are to, as the Puritan preacher Baxter said, we are to preach as dying men, as a dying man to dying men. We have to take it seriously, and we have to base it on Scripture. How many, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many have ever heard a preacher or an evangelist in times past who will read one Scripture and then close his Bible for the rest of the sermon? That always bothered me. Because then it's going to be what his thoughts are, not what the Scripture says. It's based on the Scripture. In verses 22 through 24, we find there's a clear theme. What is that? It is the fact that here's one who came, he died, and Peter says, and by the way, you're responsible for it, but he has risen again. There was a clear theme in his preaching. And that is always the element or a characteristic of good preaching. It must be clear. Listen, deep preaching is not where we go out of the church scratching our heads wondering what in the world he was trying to talk about. I'm amazed that sometimes there are those students, or they think of themselves as scholars, who say, man, that I've heard them before say, man, that was so deep. I don't have any idea what he said, but boy, that was deep. Well, that's not good preaching. That's not good teaching. Good teaching and preaching is to take that which is difficult and make it as clear as possible. And that's exactly what our Lord does as well. He supports, number three, he supports his argument by other scripture. In verses 25 through 28, he once again, he goes back and he uses the Psalms of David. One who was, by the way, very near and dear to the hearts of those in Jerusalem. It was also, number four, it was forthrightly delivered. It was forthrightly delivered. There was no beating around the bush. Notice how many times in those first three verses, 22 through 24, he says, you or ye. You are the ones who did this. You are the ones who were responsible for this. It is unfortunate that we live in a day where there are those preachers who have been given opportunities to stand before multitudes. And yet there are those who have that, and God only knows he's sovereign and he's providential in how he operates, obviously. But there are those who preach before multitudes, and they have been interviewed saying, well, I will not preach about sin. Lord, help them. They'll be held accountable for that. For folks, we cannot come and have revival until we realize that sin is real and it's serious and we need to be forgiven for it. That's how revival comes. But there are those who in this day say, well, people don't want to hear those things. No, we don't. In our old human nature, we don't like some of the things that the Scripture points out to us, but that is because it's the mirror of the soul, isn't it? And sometimes we don't like the reflection. Look, you and I, we don't like what we see in the morning when we first get up, but that's what it is. Okay? And when we see that reflection, what do? We try to do something about it the best we can with what we have, right? But what we see is what it is. The Word of God reflects who we are. Sometimes that's not a pretty picture. And those who have had opportunity to give the gospel to multitudes and who will not give it forthrightly, I believe God is going to hold them accountable for it. And number five, he makes application to the hearers in verses 33 through 35. Making application to them specifically. And he calls for a decision. Now, he doesn't give a come forward invitation here. That is nowhere to be found in the Scripture. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but it's not a biblical mandate or a command. But he does call for a decision. And you say, well, how do you get that? Look at verse 36. He says, therefore, based upon what he has said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay? Now they have to make a decision based upon what he said. And that's what all good preaching does. We have to take what the Word of God has said, and we have to decide, all right, how do I need this? How does this apply to my life? And by the way, we can't sit there saying, yeah, boy, my wife needs this. Whew, thank you, preacher. Boy, my husband, if he would just listen. It is, how can I apply it to my life? It is a decision. And by the way, I believe, again, there is something that we need to ask every time the Word of God is opened. What is it that I can learn? And by the way, I believe that we, if we are really willing to learn something, no matter who the teacher is and how awful the grammar may be at times, or how it's delivered, I think sometimes, or very often, if we pray the prayer, Lord, give me something, give me a nugget, guess what? He will. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes we in our Christian circles are sometimes very highly judgmental. And we start analyzing everything and we miss out on the message that God has for us. Well, you know, he could have said that better, he could have delivered this better, or, you know, he made a grammatical error here and there. And I've heard Christians do this. And they miss the intent and the message that the Holy Spirit of God has for them because they have set themselves up as the critic. Listen, I believe again that any time God's Word is opened, we can learn something. We have to be willing to learn it, though. What a message this is. We see the power of the gospel. What is he calling them to do? Let me give you these real quick. And thirdly, we see the power of the gospel. So these three elements are leading us to this great revival. And notice the power of the gospel. There is conviction. Notice verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what every preacher wants to hear. What shall we do? Again, they had to make a decision. They knew that they could not be or stay as they were. Their own hearts needed a change. It needed revival. They needed Christ. This very one that they had slain, that many of them may have been eyewitnesses to his crucifixion. And so they were convicted. There's really a twofold conviction here, conviction of their sin. There was a conviction of their sin. And in those same verses, or verse 38, notice this. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Notice that believing comes before baptism. That's why we call it believer's baptism. Baptism doesn't save them, and there is never indication in the New Testament that it does. And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of the sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They knew they needed something, so there was the conviction of sin, and there was the desire to do right. My friends, when the Holy Spirit of God comes upon us, and when true revival comes into the heart of an individual, and maybe I'm speaking to some who you can recall a time when this happened. You are convicted of your sin. There needs to be conviction over sin. And you said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some of you can recall that time. But also, at the same time, there was a desire to not only confess that sin, but to turn, that's what repentance is, and to do right. That they had a desire to do right, and they did, as we see in these succeeding verses. There was the reception of God's word. Look, notice here. Then they, this group that gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Can you imagine? Let me ask you, Christian, would you love to see a revival service like that? Wow. Unbelievable. And I don't think here the emphasis is upon the numbers as much as it is, again, the emphasis upon the power of the gospel that changes the hearts of men. Whereas they were once at enmity with Christ, as Peter points out, now they're receptive to the word, and they're humbled because of it. There were visible results. That's part of verse 41. Letter D, there was consistent discipleship. Notice it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And what that means is that the apostles' doctrine is a term that means that they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. There was consistent discipleship. It resulted in a walk that was obedient. A walk that included, yes, action, but action not so that they could be in favor with God, but because they loved him. And that's how our action should be. And then, of course, notice reverent fear in verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. A reverent, a godly, holy fear. I would say this, there's another aspect of God's word that we don't hear too much preaching about anymore. And that's the fear of God. I believe, folks, this, if we really, really understood what that means, it would radically change our thinking. It would change our actions as well. If we really understood what the fear of God is. But that's, they had it. So again, what are we talking about? The power of the gospel bringing about. These are characteristics of revival. What else? There was joyful unity. There was joyful unity. In all, verse 44, that believed were together and had all things common. Now that doesn't mean they were in uniformity. Uniformity is different than unity. The Bible never tells us to have uniformity, but it does say that we should have unity. And in fact, God is pleased with unity. He is displeased with disunity. He says, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And he says in that last one is they had continued blessing. Continued blessing. But here is joy. It was not, oh well, heard the preaching, I've confessed my sins, I've got that over with. It resulted in a changed life. Christian, maybe that is what you need to bring, or for God to bring you out of the doldrums. Maybe your need is not as these who needed salvation. That was their revival. Maybe your revival is a return to the joy that you once had as a believer. Maybe that's what you need to ask God for this morning. And of course, the continued blessing. Again, notice what he says here. Praising God and having favor with all people, they had a testimony not only within but without. And notice, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let me ask you a second question. Would you love to see another revival like that? Okay. All right. I think about that verse specifically. How would you love to have it where you had people joining your church, being a part of the church of God on a daily basis? They experienced it in Jerusalem. This was not some sort of mega church in Jerusalem. I've actually heard one well-known pastor who argues that there was one big, huge church in Jerusalem that was a mega church. Not so. What this is talking about is that in these separate house churches that were probably very, very small, there was record of the fact that there were those coming into the faith on a daily basis. That's what God does. My friends, that's the power of the gospel. Listen, we have the same Holy Spirit today that they did. Is his hand shortened that he cannot save? No, I don't think so. I think he still can. Is his hand shortened that he cannot return us to himself if we are out of sorts with our Lord? Revival manifests itself in two forms, and I've given you this in conclusion. First, it is a rebirth, a regeneration of those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. That was most of these to whom Peter was preaching. But there's also, secondly, is a return or a rededication of God's children to fulfill their calling and their commission and to live according to the gospel. I don't know for sure which one or which case you are in this morning. As your pastor, I would assume this, that most of you in here that I know are in the second condition and perhaps not the first. But whichever the case, here's the point, is that the power, the good news is this, is that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. And that he has risen again and he sits on the right hand of his Father making intercession for those who believe. My friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That we do not have to live separated in a hell from God forever, but that he has paid the way. He has given us the Savior. If you haven't believed in that, then you need to. If, again, you find yourself not where you should be, and by the way, others may not know it. Sometimes not even our spouses know that. But there's one who does, and that's the Lord. Can I urge you this morning here, if we want a holy, genuine Holy Ghost, heaven-sent revival, I want to remind us that it begins with the Holy Spirit of God, and it begins with me. And maybe there are some that need a rebirth, and then there are others this morning that need a return. Let's pray that God will give it. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the power of it and the examples that we see in Scripture. Lord, there are many around us who need a rebirth. Lord, they need the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that we who do know thee, we who claim the name of Christ, would be bold to give that when those opportunities arise. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But Lord, we cannot give it if we're not living it ourselves. So Lord, maybe there are those today that need this rebirth, Lord, but there are probably many others who need to return and to rededicate. And Lord, I pray for the Holy Spirit to come and convict and to lead and to guide. Help us now in this brief time, Lord, to come into thy presence and to find that grace and help in time of need. In Jesus' name, we